indeed a great pleasure to be here with you this morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Acts 17 if you're inclined to do so. We'll be reading through portions of that chapter in a little bit and talking about it. And we are going to be discussing specifically the topic of the unknown God who is mentioned in that chapter in Acts 17. But our topic is really a little bit bigger than just to talk about the unknown God. It's to talk about the fact that this God who is referred to in this text as an unknown God, in some sense of the term, has been made known. And he's made known in many ways, but in this passage, in Acts 17, there's a particular context and a particular way in which he's made known. Many today will be well familiar with this passage and the things that we say. But I hope that they will remind us of some things that we need to be thinking about always. And it may be that there's somebody who just has not, by virtue of circumstances or their situation in life, is not familiar with the passage. And hopefully some things that are mentioned will give you something to think about with regard to this subject today. We are in Helena, where I am, the other preacher that works there with the group, Brian Moody, and I occasionally adopt themes for a month, and we won't preach every sermon about that theme, but we will connect many of them with that. He had had that practice before I moved there. And then this year, the elders asked us to consider to have a kind of a year-long theme that we do that way, and just at least now and then address that theme. And so our theme this year has been knowing God. And so that kind of is the background for my having given this particular study some attention as we go along. Just to remind everyone and help us think about it a little bit, there is a, by the way, we don't have a screen on the back in Alabama where we are. I may get back into the old habit I used to have of pointing the pointer on the back wall back there because that's what I'm looking at. So please bear with me if I start that kind of thing. But this is a map of the area where Paul's second journey, when he went preaching the gospel three times in the book of Acts, three trips that the Holy Spirit selected him and others to participate in. This is a second journey. And here is the area that he went from, basically here from Antioch in Syria across through the area that we know of as Asia Minor. And then he made his way down to Athens. And we're going to just summarize some of those details very quickly and then get to some things that happened here at Athens in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Here's a little bigger map if I can get to it. Yeah, just a little bigger there in that picture there. All right, what am I doing wrong? I made it work for a little bit. Acts 17 is where we're going to be spending our time in the next little bit. Let's summarize the teaching of the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. First nine verses, Paul and his company make their way to Thessalonica in that area that we would know now as Greece, up in the northern reaches of it, over into Macedonia, as it was referred to in that time, in Macedonia. And the gospel was preached there, and some people paid close attention to it and followed the message that was taught and began to company with Paul and his group. And then there was persecution that arose there in the city, and Paul ended up fleeing from Thessalonica. Then he moved on to Berea, he and his company, down Berea. And of course, one of the best things we know about Berea, and remember pretty easily, is the fact that they were more noble, is the way some translations put it, than those at Thessalonica. And the reason that is stated is because they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things that were being taught to them were true. And then in these same verses, toward the end of the section, verses 10 through 15 of Acts 17, Paul moves on down to Athens, where we pointed out just a little bit further along. I want to take time now, beginning at verse 16, to read through the verses 16, really on down for through 21, and just sort of set the stage as to what's going on in the city of Athens as we read these things. Verse 16 beginning, Acts 17. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So that's the environment. A lot of idolatry, lots of different philosophical ideas in the city of Athens at this time, and the people are considering Paul's doctrine, the things that he's teaching about Jesus and the resurrection, to be a proclaimer, to be proclaiming foreign gods to them. They were worshipers, but they were not worshipers of the God that we're going to be addressing in a few moments, and we'll see a little bit more about that as we go along. Well, then beginning in verses 22 and following, we find that Paul ascends Mars Hill to the Areopagus. Let me just put a couple of little pictures up on the screen here. These are not pictures that I took. Never been to that area at all. But David Padfield on his website, Gospel Preacher, has been there, and he took pictures and shows us the view from the Acropolis, which was sort of the center of government and activity for the official state of this area at that time, and up on the Acropolis, looking down on the Areopagus or Mars Hill as we look at it there. And another of his pictures here shows people going up to the area of the Areopagus or to Mars Hill there. And I just want to mention that right there you see where the arrow points, a little plaque, and just note that plaque, and you know, we'll be observing a thing or two about it. People go there all the time because of the notoriety of this situation and because of the history of the Greek nation and those kinds of things. So here's the plaque that we had up there just a few moments ago. Started to point at the back screen. Here's the plaque here. And the reason that we wanted to notice that is because it contains, has had put up there over time, the Greek text of Paul's sermon here in Acts 17 that we're noting this morning. The plaque is on the side of Mars Hill, as we noted in just a few moments, in Athens, Greece. So it's just some reality, some circumstances, real place and real circumstances that occurred. So now we want to start at verse 22 and through 31 and talk about this idea of the unknown God being made known. Remember what we read. A city filled with idols. Paul beheld that kind of thing. And in fact, many of the idols that were worshipped there in that place had to do, according to at least some suggestions, with demonology of one sort or another. But at any rate, taking up at verse 22 now, we read, let's read just through this these several verses. Verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" I'm reading from the New King James Version. In verse 23, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life, or gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That's a quick reading of the passage. Let's break it down just a little bit as we go along, as we discuss the subject of coming to know the unknown God, as he's mentioned in this passage. We introduce the passage with reading verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, this place where orations were made. And he stood among all these Greek philosophers, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." I just want to mention, as we discuss the unknown God who is made known to us, that we need to consider the implications not only of the Father, but of the as it relates to the Son and the Holy Spirit as well. There is one God, but we are told that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of God. We are told that Jesus Christ is identified as the Word, among other things, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ was God with us. He himself is deity. He said, "I and the Father are one." So as we identify the one God, we're talking about, in the final analysis, the whole of Godhood or deity. Godhead is sometimes the way it's expressed. And so that's the idea that we're looking at. I just want to mention that, because we don't get the full picture finally until we see the whole of God as God exists in eternal spirit existence. So talking about the unknown God, the God that we read about here that was known to them as the unknown God seems to have been sort of a touching of all the bases with them, as we've expressed it from time to time, that he was, in their mind, a God whom they may have overlooked in all of their gods that they had formed and fashioned and that they worshipped. All the altars that they had with inscriptions and sacrifices and whatever else they did to try to appease these gods. By the way, that is one of the main things that distinguishes our God from the so-called gods of the world of idolatry, and that is that there is more to our relationship to the true and living God, the God who is made known in his creation and in the scriptures, than just keeping his wrath from being manifest toward us. We certainly are warned about the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. But there is, in God's desire and in his provision for us, the desire to have us draw near to him, to come to him through Christ Jesus and have eternal, blessed relationship with him. And that's what he wants for us. It is his desire that all would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And we must keep that in mind as we consider the distinction between him and those ideas in the minds of people that had to do with this. As we talk about the idea of the God who is made known, he is also contrasted with the idols that they worshipped, and that's a very important part of this. Verse 23 tells us one of the distinct points about God being made known. Paul said, "The God whom you worship, I'm going to make known to you. I perceive that you are very religious, somewhat superstitious, too superstitious, depending on the translation you read. And there is even a hint in the word that is translated religious or superstitious here of the demonology that was in their mind. It is rooted, that word has as its root word the idea of demons in that word. You can look it up in a Greek dictionary, any place you can find a word study like that on a computer or anywhere, and you find that point. So the idea here is, first of all, that this God is knowable. Their ideas had to do with keeping the gods from being upset with them. That was primarily the concern of idolatry in so many circumstances. It wasn't about coming to draw near to the gods or have a relationship with them or even to think about the creative power of these gods. And they would depend on their imaginations to come up with the idea of all of these gods. That's the inclination of human beings anyway, is to make up what we want God to be instead of learning about the God who made us and learning to draw near to Him. But this God is knowable, as we read in verse 23. For as I was passing through considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. You say, you don't know this God. There must be something else, or there's perhaps something else other than all these gods that we've made. Well, I'm going to tell you about him. And he's very different, we find, from what all these imaginary products of the minds of men are. He is the creator God. We did a series some years ago here on the subject of world religions. And one of the things that we found out in that study was that most of the gods or objects of worship of people in world religions are not perceived as the consummate creator of the world. They are perceived as some, as we indicated earlier, someone to be appeased or someone who can give them a wise way to live here upon the earth or something like that, but not creator God. But this God is knowable, and Paul is going to tell these people about it and therefore tell us about him as well. I want to mention that just as we go quickly through these verses, that we're going to recognize considerable overlap in these points. These are not distinct from one another in each of the verses. The characteristics of God are the things that are told to us about him in these verses. So bear that in mind, and there you'll do well to read it all as a unit when it's all said and done, as we tried to do at the beginning. So first of all, Paul says, I'm going to tell you about him. He's knowable. You can learn about this God. In verse 24, we learn that he is creator and sustainer. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Someone might say, well, how do we know that there's any such God as a creator God who sustains the world by his power? One of the testimonies that is made throughout scriptures is that we can know, at the very least, of the power and divinity and the existence of the true and living God by what he's done. The things that are observable with our eyes. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 19. His everlasting power and divinity are clearly seen through the things that he's made. Romans 1 and verse 20. If you need to talk to someone more about that, there's a lot of people that can talk to you about it, but I suggest to you that the last time I was here, and on many other occasions, I heard Les Wicker do one of the fine studies and lessons that he does about the things in this natural world that show us that there is evidence of Almighty God in the design and the complexity of the things that he has made and how they work and work together. God made these things. They didn't just come into existence. And so it is proclaimed here in this passage. He's the maker, the creator, the sustainer of the whole world. Furthermore, we find that his nature is that he's not something physical, not something earthly, that this unknown God who Paul says, I'm making known to you, is spiritual in his nature. Verse 25 says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God isn't in need of the things that that people have brought to him as sacrifices through the years. It's not because he wants to be nourished or sustained. He is the sustainer. But he wants our affections, our hearts. That's why he tells us over and over again that our sacrifices and our service and our worship to him must be brought from our hearts. He wants us to draw near to him personally, not just give him something so that he may indulge himself. It is not like that. He doesn't need that at all. He doesn't eat and drink and do those kinds of things, but he does imbibe of the relationship between him and his people when we come to him in true worship. Then at verse 26 of the passage, we see that he is not simply a God, he is the God of all, that he is in control and he is purposeful. As we indicated, these ideas overlap and mingle together in this context. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has predetermined, or has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. This is a vitally important concept. When God promised to Abraham, back in the book of Genesis, that in his seed, Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We find that the fulfillment of that brings us to the realization that through Christ Jesus, people are united by virtue of their connection with God, no matter who they are, where they're from, or what they look like, or what the circumstances in life. People who will submit by true, obedient faith to God are brought together in one new man in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 and other passages tell us. He draws us together. This God of heaven is God of all, and he ultimately purposeful about his uniting of such people. Verse 27 goes on to say that God is accessible. We've said that he can be known, but not only can he be known, but he can be approached. We can come to him. We can attain unto a connection, a relationship, a life-giving connection with him. Verse 27 says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. People through the ages have sought God, but have found him unattainable, that is, sought after gods or a god, because they've not understood his nature and how to draw near to him. God made the provision of how we draw near to him when he sent Jesus Christ to the earth. And when we come to him on his terms, we recognize that by faith, which we have through understanding and learning and believing his word, that faith that we have in his word and submitting to it, that we draw near to God even though he is not visible. He's not physical. But our relationship is real because he has made that relationship attainable to us. He's accessible. He wants us to draw near. And so we can do that if we're willing. Furthermore, he is the Father, the source of life. He's the sustainer, as we've already mentioned, and he is the provider. This is not a God who's saying, bring me all you got, and I'll take it and indulge myself, and maybe I won't hurt you. You know, that's not the way that God is approached. He says, I want you to draw near to me and come to me, and I will give you life. You've already provided death for yourself through your violation of truth and righteousness and your sin. Now I'm offering you hope through Jesus Christ, and you can draw near to me. Verse 28 says these things. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And then we learn at verse 29, along with the other passages, that this God whom you say is an unknown God, and Paul says, you can know him, and I'm telling you about him. He has made himself known. He's revealed himself and his will. But he's not made by the worshipers. And while some folks say, well, you know, that's a problem to me, I want to be able to choose what I worship. Well, we can choose whether to worship the God who's made himself known or choose not to. But we choose also the consequences of the sacrifice of our opportunity to draw near to him and have life through him. But when we recognize that we are serving a God who's not made by human hands, he's not fallible. He's not made out of physical things. We don't have to come up with the rules, so to speak. He's made those because he is righteous. He's wise, all wise and all knowing. Verse 29 of the chapter says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." He's not made by the worshipers. He's true and living. He is eternal. He's spiritual in his nature, and so not subject to the fallacies of human or physical circumstances. Then further we see in verse 30 that he is the teacher, the instructor. Verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." He gives the instructions, and he gives them so that we may know them and understand them and obey them and draw near to him. Furthermore, we find that he is the righteous judge through his Son, and that he is the life giver. Verse 31 says, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." We talked about the evidence of the existence of God in the creation. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. There's so much more than we've said that has to do with all that shows that God is. Then he has revealed his will to us, unfolded his purpose through Old Testament message and prophecy and all those kinds of things, and then the fulfillment in Christ Jesus. But we find that our God has given us assurance of his righteous dealings with humankind, that his judgments are right and righteous altogether, by virtue of the fact, we can trust that by virtue of the fact that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And he even went to the extent that he didn't just say that he did that. He provided testimony from multitudes who saw him raised from the dead and recorded that so that we can know it. Over and over again, this God has made himself known and made his will known to us. We don't have to be like those people in Athens, Greece, were in Paul's day, who were sitting around and chewing on ideas and philosophizing and saying, "Well, maybe this is the way it is. Maybe, no, you're wrong. I'm right." God is right. He is God, and he's made himself known. We can come to know him, and we can come to serve him if we're willing. We notice as the passage continues that we're given some information about the reaction to the true God who has been identified to us. What kinds of things do we find out? Verses 32 through 34 of this chapter. We read them earlier. Let's read them again. It says, "And when they heard the resurrection from the dead," verse 32, "some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." But here's the picture. There was a varied reaction. And you know, that's the way it is. I don't think God was at all surprised when some of these people believed, showed an interest, and some didn't. Some would prefer to have an unknown God and a whole bunch of other gods that they make up because it fits their agenda. They get something out of it. Whatever that may be, sometimes it's that we get to make the rules and we think with regard to that kind of thing. Sometimes it's because that has to do with physical things, tangible things, and we prefer that to a God who is eternal and almighty, who requires that we come to him on his terms because his terms are the right ones. They're eternally beneficial and righteous to us. And I don't think Paul was surprised when some of the people said, "We'd hear some more about this," and some of them began to follow and some of them didn't. That's what had happened at the other places where he'd been. Thessalonica and other, basically everywhere he went. And that's the way Jesus said it was going to be. "Many there be that follow the way that is broad and a gate that is wide that leads to destruction, but few there be that find the straitened and narrow way that leads to everlasting life." And it's because we choose to do things our way instead of the way of the God who's made himself known to us. That's the way we found it in the book in Rome when Paul came there in Acts the 28th chapter, verse 24. It said, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. That's the way it is. John 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life, Jesus said as he prayed to the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then we are told over in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Father, Son, Spirit, who reveals these things all together in one God. But when we come according to God's provision, we receive eternal life. 1 John 5 and verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And then we notice over in Ephesians 4, after Paul writes there that we need to learn to regard one another with long-suffering and love and all those kinds of things, he says in verse 3 of the chapter, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And look what he bases that on. Not an unknown, nebulous sort of a concept, but this kind of thing. There is one body, clearly the gathering of God's people to himself, the church, and one Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, just as you're calling one hope of your calling, based on the truth that leads to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, one Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One faith, that is one belief that comes from the revealed truth that God has made known. One baptism, that is baptism in the name of Christ Jesus for the remission of sins, proclaimed by the Lord himself to be taught unto all throughout the world and then spread in that message of truth by the apostles and prophets in New Testament times and propagated through the ages. And then one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, we could spend our lives trying to come up with a concept of what God is. People have done it through the centuries. How much better it is to recognize that God has given us a revelation so that we may come to know him, rather than saying, well, you know, maybe I need to make another idol, another altar, because I haven't found out what God is really all about yet. Yeah, God's told us what he's about. And it is fundamentally righteousness, eternal life that has to do with his justification of us from our sins through Jesus Christ. That's what he sent us, made us, so that he might have many brethren in the likeness of his only begotten Son. Read Romans 8, verses 28, 29, along in there. God can be known if we're willing to seek after him, and he's not far from any one of us. If we're willing to seek him, he can be known. And if your sins are like scarlet, they can be as white as snow through the blood of Jesus Christ shed in his death on Calvary if we're willing to submit to the simple gospel, be born anew of water and spirit. If you need to come today or if you need to return to the Lord, we'd bid you come. Let's stand and sing a chosen song.